For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying the life of Abraham, and this will be our last study on Abraham's life, noting all along, not studying this passage in Genesis so much from just a biographical, historical standpoint, but especially to see Abraham as an example of a person who lived by faith in the one true God, the God of the Bible. The New Testament often refers us back to Abraham if we want to know what it looks like to believe in God, to walk by faith. And this morning then, we come to what I'm calling the apex of Abraham's faith, the summit, the peak. It's not as though his life is over after this chapter. We have a little bit more information about him. But here, God's dealings with Abraham to develop his faith come to a climax. It is, in my opinion, on one level, one of the most disturbing passages in the whole Bible, especially for our culture. But at the same time, the principles by which God has been developing Abraham's faith up to now come into a clearer focus. And so we need to look at how the principles undergirding God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 22 apply to all of us who have put our faith in this same God. Of course, by way of setting, you may remember God made a number of incredible promises to Abraham. He told him that he was going to make from him a great nation. He told him that he was going to give that nation a prime piece of real estate in the Mideast. Most importantly, he told him that one of his descendants would ultimately be the Messiah, the rightful ruler of the whole world and the Savior of the whole world. That all of these promises that God made to Abram back in Genesis 12 were predicated, of course, on him actually having a son who would also go on to have children. And when God made that promise to Abraham, he was 75, not high testosterone levels, I'm told, at that stage of life. His wife Sarah was 65, maybe probably postmenopausal, and besides, she'd been infertile up to then anyway. They were childless. And so in the background of all the stuff that we've been reading before is this growing issue and this growing tension. Yeah, is God going to come through on his promise to give them a child? And after many years, really it's after 25 years after God initiated this promise, only after 25 years did he fulfill this promise to give them a son. And they had some lapses along the way that we're not going to go into regarding this promise. In Genesis 18, God stops by to have lunch with him, and he says, "Oh, by the way, by this time next year, Sarah, you're gonna be nursing your child." And it says she laughed. And when Abraham heard that, he laughed. They were incredulous. God said, "Why are you laughing?" He says, "Is anything too difficult for me?" And so, for that reason, when the child was born, God said, "You should name him Laughter." Yeah, you should name Isaac, means laughter. Name him Laughter. As they held that baby in their arms, he was kind of a monument to both their weak faith, because they laughed, and yet to God's faithfulness anyway. My guess is that as Isaac grew up, that name continued to be fitting for a different reason. I think that as they loved him and raised him and told him about God's promises and plans for them, that they took increasing joy in their son Isaac. And he really literally embodied all of their hopes for the future. By the time we get to Genesis 22, Isaac is a young man, a young adult, and that's going to be important for us to remember as we go forward. Yes, but he ain't married, and he's had no child, so that part of the promise is still not fulfilled. So it's in that setting that we read in chapter 22, verse 1, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He recognized that voice. He'd heard it a few times before. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, laughter, and go now to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Hey, Abraham. Yeah, God, you're speaking to me. I want you to do a road trip with your son to Moriah. Awesome, God. He's never been to Moriah. But this is not a child dedication ceremony. I want you to take him to the top of that mountain, and I want you to kill him. And after you've killed him, I want you to burn his body up so that there's only ashes left. That's what the passage says. And it's so outrageous what God says to Abraham here that it indeed seems downright cruel. I don't think we should duck that at all. Yes, there are significant qualifying context here that we need to understand, and some of which we'll circle back to, that really help us to swallow this to some degree. There is the fact that God was never into child sacrifice. Abraham had seen that, how God had valued and rescued life all along. And God, yes, would later specifically prohibit child sacrifice for his people, the Israelites. But that was later. Yes, and this is very important. Abraham knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had promised him that your son will live to have a child, so that these long-range promises can happen. And we'll see how he clutched on to that in faith against faith. Yes, God was enacting a drama here through this scenario that he engineered that would be predictive of a much greater event in the distant future. But Abraham had only the faintest glimpse of that fact. None of that really removes the shock of a command like this. And one of the things that I just want us to square up to right at the outset, because I think it'll make everything else go a little bit better as we go forward, is that God tells us why he did this, why he gave Abraham this command. It says specifically, he did this to test him. This was a test. And of course, a test in the Bible, that words used a lot in the Old and New Testament, a test refers to a significant strain that is placed on the faith of a believer. Someone who has already entrusted themselves to God, God reserves the right to test our faith, to put a strain on it, so that we feel the tension between our faith and something that God says or something that God is doing or allowing to happen. Most of the tests in the Bible are allowed by God, adversities that God allows. Some, like this one, are tests that are directly initiated by God. Again, all tests involve significant circumstantial adversity. Some are calls, like this one, to give up something very precious to us. So that's what it means when it says God tested Abraham, tested him and his faith by giving this command. The purpose of God's tests are clear in Scripture, that the tests are given both to exhibit the faith that we already have. You know, kind of like an exam in school. Why do you get an exam? A lot of it is to demonstrate or exhibit the knowledge that you have mastered. And tests in the Bible are simultaneously given to strengthen or to purify our faith. It's an implication of the testing of faith that our faith is not entirely pure, that it's mixed in with doubts, with inordinate commitments to other things besides God. And so faith tests are described as like a fire that burns away the dross or the impediments to our faith in God and purifies or strengthens the faith that we already have. So here is the first principle that is applicable to all of us who believe in the God of the Bible. It's not unique to Abraham. If you have put your trust in the God of the Bible, if you are one who is following the God of the Bible, then he will test your faith in him. That's not maybe he will. He will. He will test it in many ways over the entire course of this life. We see, for example, that after God rescued the Israelites through Moses, rescued them from Egypt and Pharaoh, and began to feed them miraculously when they were in the desert, later God says that, you know, during that time, sometimes he would let there be periods of time when they got no food, or he let there be periods of time where they couldn't find water. And later, looking back on it, God says, you remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you and make you more aware of your dependence on him by testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Those periods of no water or no food were designed by God to test their trust in his provision. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter saying, "Beloved," referring to all the Christians in northern Turkey, so implicitly to all of us who know Christ, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That would be a great verse to put on your refrigerator door. Right? Don't be surprised. And in this case, the fiery ordeal which was coming upon them for their testing was that God was allowing a period of political persecution. Don't be surprised. Why does he say that? Because our instinctive response is to be surprised, as though some strange thing were happening to you. No, this is situation normal. If Peter had to say this to the Christians in first century Roman culture, I feel that we need to emphasize this point even more in our own 21st century Western culture. We live in a culture which is now pro-spirituality, but a culture which wants a spirituality that is utterly alien to what's being described here. And the instinctive response in our culture, and indeed it's in all of our hearts, part of the fallenness of our own hearts, when we hear about something like this, is to say, who gives God the right to test people? Where does he get that right? And of course, the answer is he has this right because he's God. You say, I don't like that answer. Well, that's really on you. You know, and in a culture which says, I like to think of God as, the real God says, excuse me, I am the way I am. And one of your major jobs is to get used to me being the way I am rather than deciding that I need to be the way you like for me, like to think of me. To use a different way of thinking about this, we, our fallen hearts, and especially our culture's spirituality, wants a domesticated God. You know, like a horse that is domesticated. That means we've now harnessed that horse to use his strength to do what we want done. Right? Or think of a transactional counselor who in your first session says, okay, before we get started, in order for me to be of help to you, I need to know what you want out of this and what your goals are and where you want to head. And so then I'm here to help you accomplish your agenda for your life. The God of the Bible says that he will never be domesticated into your horse. He'll never be domesticated to be your genie. He'll never be domesticated to be your transactional counselor. He is who he is. He's Lord God Almighty. He gave you the privilege of existence, which you did not merit. He sustains your life every day as sinful people, even though we don't deserve that. He sent his Son to forgive us and to give us new lives, which we don't deserve, but he is God. And he reserves the right to interrupt our plans. He does not ask permission to test, and he does not ever apologize for his tests. And that is a brute fact about the God of the Bible that I feel like if we don't understand this and on some level acknowledge this, we will never get beyond the most primitive level in our spiritual lives. That's not all there is to say about God. And what we want to do at this point is immediately say, but also this and that about God, and that's all good. Better than we know, but sometimes I feel like we want to get to the rest of the stuff about God in a way that just kind of undercuts this. And yet, in this passage, as in the Bible, this is put forward as the beginning point. When Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord primarily is realizing this is the God who exists. This is the God that I'm dealing with, or more properly, this is the God who is dealing with me. Okay? And so God reserved the right toward the end of Abraham's life, when he could very well have been thinking, I've done all the most difficult work that God had for me to do. It's time to retire. Time to hit easy street. God reserved the right at this point to intervene with the biggest test of all. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for his offering, for the burnt offering, and he arose and traveled to the place which God had told him. I remember when I heard this story for the first time, I was in elementary Sunday school, and the teacher said, you know, Abraham got this command, and so he just had a good night's sleep and woke up the next morning with a smile on his face and whistled while he worked. And I remember it very clearly because it just did not ring true in any sense to me. And of course, the passage doesn't say that. You could equally surmise, and we don't know, that he didn't sleep at all that night. We know that he was wealthy, and it would have been normal for him to have his servants split the wood, but we read that he split the wood himself. It's not clear why he did that. I wonder, and it really too, I can't know, I wonder if he was splitting the wood just to work out his own anxieties. That's what I tend to do when I'm really over. I pace. I do some repetitive physical work. on the third day, and so this was, you know, God did not say, okay, let's go out in your backyard at night and you can offer him there. God said, to the place where I will show you, and the place that God referred to is Mount Moriah. He's way down here in Beersheba, so it's a 50-mile hike to Moriah. It's a three-day journey. And that would have been, I wonder what the dialogue was like over that journey. You know, maybe Isaac and the other buddies were all upbeat because they're doing a road trip. I doubt that Abraham was saying a lot. But on the third day, he raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. What would it have been like for him to finally see looming on the horizon the place where he was to offer up his son? Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, while he took in his own hand the fire. That means, you know, like a pot with live coals, not like burning matches. Abraham held the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. So what? Just one thing to note is it takes a lot of wood to do a burnt offering like this. And the fact that Isaac was the one who carried it up the mountain is another confirmation of the fact that we're dealing here with a strapping adult, young adult, full of vigor, not with a little kid. Okay? Up they go. So the two of them walked on together. That's kind of like that intentional, dramatic statement on Moses' part. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. This is echoing God calling out to him in verse 1. Abraham, here I am. Now the roles are reversed. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Of course, they knew about God's ordinance of animal sacrifice, that they were to approach him by way of the death of a blameless substitute. They didn't understand all of the thinking behind that, but they had been taught that. And he's like, the main piece of this offering is missing. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I mean, that's true and deliberately ambiguous. So, and here comes the dramatic transitional sentence again. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them on the top of this Mount Moriah. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Now, one thing we should note here, we read that he bound him on the altar, and that implies that Isaac was being bound against his will. We need to understand that if Isaac was strong enough to carry half a cord of wood up a mountain, there is no way that Abraham, as an old man, could have constrained him against his will to do this. And I therefore believe that it's almost certain, although it's not included in this narrative, that God, Abraham at this point explained to Isaac what God had said. And what's implicit here is that Isaac, when he understood, decided to go along with what God was asking Abraham to do. He was a voluntary participant in following this command. Well, why bind him? Because human nerve endings, when you are going to, and survival instinct is going to tend to take over. Abraham stretched out his hand. and he took the knife to slay his son. I guess you could call that high drama. Imagine hearing this story for the first time. You know, you'd be hard to breathe. And later in the New Testament, the Apostle James tells us explicitly that when Abraham offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you can see that faith was working with his works, and that as a result of his works, what he actually did, his faith was brought to completion. This is why we call this event the apex of Abraham's faith. Abraham's willingness to act on faith in what God told him to do here, James says, was the completion or the ultimate maturity of his faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it, that is, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, he's saying, yeah, Abraham began to put his faith in God way back there decades earlier, and that decision to trust God's promise was the basis upon which God justified him or accepted him and put him in right standing. But he said that faith which justified him was like a little seed, and now this was God's intent for that seed of faith to grow so that this statement that he believed God was now fulfilled in the deepest sense of the word. And he was called the friend of God because of his faith which he exhibited here. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And I think there was not even a nanosecond of delay in Abraham's response. Here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is strange on a couple of levels there. For now the person speaking is the angel of the Lord, and yet the person speaking says, I can see that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So somehow the angel of the Lord is distinct from the Lord, but is also the Lord. And we'll come back to that a little later. When he says, therefore, for now I know that you fear God, it doesn't mean, this is an anthropomorphic statement, it does not mean that God had no idea how Abraham would respond, but now God's been educated. Now I know is being used in the relational sense. God knows all things, past, present, and future. But now I know in the relational sense between you and me, with me as your friend, I know your love. It's been exhibited. Your faith, it's been exhibited. Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And that would have been, he would have seen that undoubtedly as more than a mere coincidence. And so he went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham realized that God said, no, you're not to offer your son, but there's still a sacrifice that needs to be offered. So God himself provided the sacrifice at the right time to take the place of Isaac. And then a couple verses later, God says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. So God not only speaks a word of approval concerning Abraham's faith, but then he speaks a word of even greater promise, greater blessing. He says, I'm going to bless you in even greater ways in accordance with the faith that you've just exhibited. And I think that last phrase, that God in the immediate wake of this testing says, I'm going to greatly bless you, is a second principle that we have to know about God and something we have to understand and trust about God if we're ever going to benefit from his testing. And that is that God tests always, always in order to bless us. Never, never to harm us. That doesn't mean that God's tests won't be painful. It doesn't mean that God's tests won't create anxiety in our hearts. But it means exactly what God promised to Abraham and what so many other scriptures says, that the intent of God's testing is always to bless and never ultimately to harm. Isaiah 64 puts it this way, you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. All of us are the work of your hand. I think this is a very important verse because it's bringing together into one verse two crucial truths about the way God really is. God is like a potter in the sense that he owns the clay. The clay doesn't own the potter, that he has the right to shape the clay and to use the clay that he wants to use it. That's what we just read when we think about God will test our faith. But he also says, you're also our Father. If he's the potter alone, then it's almost impossible to avoid the suspicion that he doesn't really care about us. It's kind of an impersonal analogy. It's limited, right? But if he's our Father also, then that means that although he's super authoritative and the rightful ruler, he's also, because he's our Father, one who, in the biblical world, loves us very deeply and is concerned deeply for our well-being. He's both. You say, which is it? Because if he's my potter, then he doesn't care about me. No. Or more likely in our culture, he's my Father, so he never tests me. No, that's not true. He's your potter, and he's your Father. Oswald Sanders, in one of his books, put it this way. He said, God's sovereignty is always tempered by his paternity. I like that. God's sovereignty, his right to be the potter, is always tempered by his paternity, his fatherly love for his children. And it is because God is Father as well as potter that he promises that he tests us never to harm us, but always to do good to us. Well, in Abraham's case, that truly was the case. Not only did God preserve his son Isaac and give him back to him, he gave them another number of years together. And I can imagine that as they went back down from that mountain and as Abraham and Sarah lived out there the rest of their years together, every time they saw Isaac, their deepened confidence in God's goodness and faithfulness was what they were reminded by. There's nothing in the text that suggests that Abraham was the victim of PTSD for the rest of his life. To the contrary, what we see is a man from this point on whose faith is remarkably settled and stable right to the end. You say, how can that be? How could God allow me to go through something terribly traumatic and yet the outcome of it be that my life is more stable and more secure? Well, if that seems impossible to you, then this is a sign that you don't yet know God, or you don't yet know Him as deeply as you could know Him. Implied here and made explicit elsewhere in Scripture is that His tests never exceed our faith capacity. That is an implication of His fatherhood. No test. The Greek word pyrosmos can be translated test or temptation. You say, well, what was this adversity? Was it a test from God or a temptation from Satan? Ultimately, it was allowed by God to strengthen your faith. And in this sense, Luther says, even the devil is God's devil. He's not permitted to do what God knows would crush our faith. No test has overtaken you, but such as is common to other believers. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. In other words, beyond your faith capacity. You say, what happens if I get up one morning and God asks me to give up something, or God allows a circumstantial adversity to come into my life that I just think this is greater than I can bear? Well, you have the promise of God that He will never allow a test that's greater than your faith capacity. Oh, it will be greater than your ability to bear it by your own human willpower. The same Paul says, we had a great affliction in Asia. It was beyond our strength. And it had to be beyond our strength so that we would learn to trust not ourselves, but God. So do you have a category for God allowing tests into your life which are, on the one hand, by design, greater than your human willpower strength, but not greater than your faith capacity? Because it's in that crucible that God purifies and strengthens your faith. The paternal love of God means also that God's tests will never ultimately contradict His promises. The commentary in Hebrews in the New Testament says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So you see what it's saying? He's saying when Abraham received this command to offer up his son, what he clutched onto, what undergirded his actions in that narrative, was the promise that God had given him. In Isaac, your descendants will be called. So he knew God had promised him that Isaac would live to have descendants. And evidently, the way Abraham resolved this trek up to Mount Moriah was that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. After all, he had seen how God had enabled he and Sarah to conceive. Romans 4 is rather morbid on this part. Paul says, in his old age, Abraham kept contemplating the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. How'd you like that for a morning meditation? Meditate on the deadness of your old body and the deadness of your spouse's womb. It says, but he did not crumble in faith. His faith in the promise of God not only held, but grew. So part of Abraham's thinking here was, God gave us a son from our dead bodies. So God, if he's able to do that, God is able even to bring Isaac back from the dead. Because I know what God's going to do. He's going to enable Isaac to have kids. That's what he said. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's going to do it. He's not going to contradict himself. So that's why he said at the bottom of the mountain, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship you and we, he doesn't say, and I will return to you and we will return. He wasn't just being facetious. He wasn't shading the truth to keep things calm. He was stating his faith. We're going up that mountain, and somehow we're coming back down because I know what God has promised. And you could see why we would say this is the apex of his faith. That is some strong trust in God. And the paternity of God and his goodness, as we've said, means that his tests are always intended for a good result in your life. Picking up on this theme in the New Testament again and spreading and applying it to all of us. Our parents disciplined us. In Hebrews 12, discipline is just a synonym for testing. Disciplining your children includes tests where you subject strain on their trust and what they know is true and right. We are not to hover over our children so that they never develop a stronger faith in God. Maybe the supreme challenge for Christian parents in this culture is to learn how to cooperate with God to grow their faith while they're under our care, so that they come into adulthood as tested soldiers rather than as children who have been protected from all testing and therefore are unprepared for living for God in this culture. You say, how do I do that? That's the right question to ask God. Our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. Notice the recognition that our parents are fallen. Some of our parents didn't even try to discipline us for our good as seemed best to them. Some of them just neglected, even abused. But he says, God is the ultimate father. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his, the text says holiness, which is a word we don't really use much, unfortunately, we don't appreciate it. It means his character, that we may share. What's he after? He's after stamping into our characters his character. That's what we're here for. See, we totally forget this. Even as believers, we forget each morning already. Why am I here? I'm here to be transformed, to have my character transformed into the character of Christ so that the world may see an exhibition of the living Christ. That's why I'm here. I'm not here for God to make it as easy for me as possible. He's not my genie. To those who have been trained by God's discipline and testing, he promises, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We want the peace which is exemption from all testing and strain. God wants to give us the deeper peace that comes from being transformed into his character and having our faith deepened. And Peter says regarding these tests that God allows to come upon us, which are not a strange thing, so we should not be surprised. He says, after you've suffered a little while during a test, God, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, that word means mature you, confirm you as his child, strengthen you to serve him, and establish you as his representative. Now, I ask you, are those your goals for your Christian life? For him to mature you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, to do his will, and to establish you as his representative. See, often our root problem with this whole area of testing is that we don't have the same goals God has. Those are his goals. And you're not going to be able to talk him out of pursuing his goals for your life, because he knows that his goals for your life not only glorify him most, but are for the deepest good for you. Sometimes when his tests require giving up something, and they usually do, giving up a relationship that we had put our hopes in, giving up our specific plans for our children, giving up the way we thought our talents should be used, giving up the possessions that we thought we would accumulate by this time, giving up the way we had planned to use them. You can go on and on and on, right? And you say, oh, I don't have any of those expectations. Yes, you do. Yes, so do I. And where is the line between relating to them as the free gifts of God entrusted to us to be used by Him for His good, and the line where they become an idol that we're clutching onto, taking our security and our identity from? You say, I say, where is that line? I don't know where that line is. And neither do you. You don't know. Only God knows where that line is. And that's why sometimes He calls on us to render up things that are precious to us, because He knows that they've now become little gods in our lives and they're destroying us. Or they will destroy us. Sometimes He gives those back. But now I'm sure that Abraham was never able to look at Isaac in exactly the same way after Mount Moriah. Appreciated him and loved him even more, but with a different perspective. Sometimes God does not give back what He told you to offer up, but He promises, I'll enrich your life in other ways. And you may well live to come to the realization, yeah, it's probably better this way. That's only later, usually, in this life. Certainly, in the next life, when we see more clearly, we'll probably have that perspective. Now look, God is asking me, He's been asking me the whole time I was preparing for this teaching, and He's asking you who know Christ, do you believe this? And if you're honest, the answer is yes and no. Right? If we really have a little self-knowledge, we're like the man in Mark 9, I do believe, but you got to help me with my unbelief. Right? And that's why God's involved in a testing way, to help us see that we do and we don't. And to provide a context where we can say yes in a deeper way, in which case our faith gets strengthened, it gets purified, and some of the blessings that we just talk about get deepened in our lives. Or, and I'm sorry to tell you, it ultimately, when you're tested, you go one of these two ways. Either you say, yes, I believe, help me with my unbelief, or whether you admit it to yourself or him or anyone else, you say, I don't. I don't believe that you're good. I don't believe that you're trustworthy. And it would be far better for us to say it out loud to God and to ourselves than to go on acting like and fooling ourselves into thinking we do trust him when we don't. And when we go down the no path, we will wind up embittered toward God. How could you be anything else than if you've decided he's more a cosmic monster than he is a loving father? You will alienate yourself from him. You will grow cynical in your faith, which is almost an oxymoron because cynicism is the opposite of faith. And you will prevent God from showering many more blessings on you in this life of the highest quality. It won't be that God decides, I'm done with you. It's that you will stay God's hand through your no. You say, isn't there a third way? Not according to Scripture. We may linger between the test and when we land somewhere in our hearts, but we will land. We have to land. Well, the epilogue's pretty cool. It says that in verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. See, and whenever from then on, whenever he looked up in his travelings through Canaan and he saw Mount Moriah, he did not go into PTSD shock. That mountain became a memorial to him, reminding him, the Lord will provide. He'll answer. He'll keep his promises. And then Moses says, writing 600 years later, and indeed, even as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And you could take this two ways. You could take it as the, so therefore, just as that mountain was a memorial to God's faithfulness to Abraham for the rest of his life, so also, even though we're living later, when we see it, we can think about Abraham and we can think that's a monument to God's faithfulness. But I'm pretty sure he meant it in a different way. He meant even in this day, this mountain is sending a message to us. On this mountain, yet the Lord will still provide. Jesus said, when Moses wrote, he spoke of me. And he even said in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. So Abraham had some dim understanding that what God had had him do had significance not only for his life, but for God's whole plan to bless all the nations of the earth. And of course, it's easy to see in retrospect. Would have been impossible to see clearly in advance. But a lot of these pieces make sense. That's why he had to go all the way to Mount Moriah. Because Mount Moriah was the mountain where 1,000 years later, God was going to say, I want my temple to be on this mountain and sacrifices to me prefiguring atonement for sin will have to be offered here. And why was that? Because it was on this mountain that God had decided that his son would offer up himself on Mount Moriah. Golgotha is a hillock on Mount Moriah. This is why Abraham, it's not cruel when God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, echoes that verse deliberately. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That God was saying, yeah, I'm testing you as to your willingness for you to offer up your only beloved Son. But I'm the one who's really going to go through with that. I'm going to offer up my only Son, whom I love more than you can imagine, on this mountain because of my love for the human race and because this is the only way that people can be reconciled to me. When my Son bears the sin and guilt of the whole human race and bears my righteous judgment, that is the means by which I forgive and the means by which the people whom I love can be reconciled. This is why Isaac carried the wood to the site. It is a prophetic picture that as Isaac carried the wood to the site and voluntarily took part in this lying on that altar, this is a picture of Jesus carrying the instrument of his own execution to the site on Mount Moriah and willingly be nailed to it. He was not under Roman authority right up through that incident. He said when he got arrested, don't you know that I could even now give the order and a whole legion of angels would come and open up a major can of whoop butt all over these people. He allowed himself to be crucified. And Isaac is a picture of this. This is why the angel of the Lord intervened, because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And in the book of Genesis and Joshua and elsewhere, the Lord shows up in a human figure and speaks of God, but says that he is God. And this was the pre-incarnate Christ, almost undoubtedly. It was Jesus. 2,000 years before he took on humanity, was here officiating this event. He was the one saying, don't do this. Why? Because he's saying, I'll do it. You can have a ram take your place. I'll take your place and everyone else's place. Yeah. So it's an amazing prophetic picture. I'm going to move right to here, say a couple words and be done. Yeah, the Bible says that when God tests you, He wants to bless you immediately on the other side of you trusting him. But it also says that like Abraham, he has way greater plans even than just blessing you when you trust him through a test. He is going to use your obedience during testing to advance his plan to bless other people. Right? God was working through Abraham's faith in this situation to bless. Who knows how many people have been impacted by the prophetic picture that was acted out. And in the same way, Scripture says that when God tests you and you respond to him with faith, he's going to be doing stuff that has a ripple effect for other people as well as for you. For one thing, the big thing it says he's going to do is he's going to give you greater endurance through a test. You say, why do I want endurance? Think about it. Think about it. Folks, you don't know how long your race is here. It's a long race. And you don't know how long your race is, and you don't know how steep the climb is going to be. And God knows. He's the only one who knows. And he's training you accordingly. One time I was in the middle of a test that I really didn't like, and I thought I was going to get out of it for the sixth time in a few weeks, and once again I didn't, and my wife was the one telling me about the sixth time that I didn't get out of it over the phone, and I paused and I said, I don't know what God's trying to do. I feel like he's just lifting me to my knees and sucker punching me. And there was a long silence. And then my wife said, well, what if the only thing he's doing through this is building greater endurance in you because he knows you're going to have bigger tests down the road? Then there was a longer silence. And then I said, I'll see you later. But you know, that rang in my ears. And it should ring in your ears. We don't even want the endurance that he's trying to build into our faith through tests, because we just don't like the whole project. Well, this is the project. He is going to work through your faith during testing to encourage other believers who come after you in ways that you may never even see in this life. God commissioned Isaiah to be a preacher, and he said, now let me just tell you something before you begin your preaching ministry. I'm promising you that during your entire life, no Israelite will respond positively to anything you say. What? No church growth results? No one. And in that same book, God later says to him, but you know what? My word does not go out empty. It always produces a harvest. So he was being told, as you're faithful to me to speak my word in a non-responsive setting, which is a test, I promise you that I'll bring a great harvest from my word through you. You think God's come through on that? Have you ever pondered how many millions of people have been powerfully affected for God through Isaiah's teachings and predictions? And he says, I'm going to work through your response during testing to confirm my character and to confirm the reality that I really exist to people who are watching who don't yet believe in me. Stephen's test was to be killed by stoning. And yet we read that God worked through that, especially to powerfully convict Paul to come to faith in Christ. Something about seeing people go through testing where there's no temporal benefit to it that makes you think they may be on to something. And God says that's part of what he's up to. So that's what we have. That's the apex of Abraham's faith. Lord, thank you. I think this is the kind of passage that, as a teacher, I like to avoid. And yet, it's there front and center, and we thank you for difficult passages like this that make us grapple with you and grapple with our own faith. And we thank you that it's often the truths like this that you get us wrestling with, these truths about you and about how you're working with us, that ultimately lead to that kind of stable life of faith that we really long for. So we just thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.